our series going through the book of Acts. And we'll be covering most of chapter 15 today. Let's open in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, and we thank you for your word, and we pray for your guidance and your teaching as we look into your word, and that you would open our hearts to learn from it and to apply it and be changed by it. And I pray that you would keep me from getting in the way of what your word says, and we thank you for your love and goodness to us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the book of the chapter 15 in the book of Acts has a problem arises in the church in Antioch, and so we're going to be looking at the problem and then the debate or the process of discussion and figuring out how to deal with this issue and situation, and then looking at the solution or how they resolved it, and then we're going to take a little bit of time to be to think about the problem of adding to the gospel or adding to salvation. And as we go through this chapter, I want us to keep in our minds a question that we should be asking ourselves. And that question is, are we or others adding to the gospel today? And I'm sure that you probably have some thoughts that immediately come to mind. But just keep that in mind as we go through this passage, and as in the closing, we'll kind of talk about the gospel and the issue of adding to the gospel. So we'll start with reading verses 1 through 5 in chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So some men came down from Judea, and most likely from Jerusalem, and they started teaching the believers there that the Gentile believers must be circumcised in order to be saved. This incident is covered also in the book of Galatians. If you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and we find out a little more details about what happened from Paul when he wrote to the Galatian believers. Galatians 2, and we'll read verses 11 to 14. "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So apparently Peter had was down in Antioch, and he was there before these men came down from Jerusalem. But when they came down, Peter was hypocritical. He had been fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, eating with them. But when these other men came down from Jerusalem, then he started to please them. He started withdrawing from the Gentile believers. And so Paul confronts Peter about that. And we see later in our chapter here in Acts that Peter corrected his behavior. He took the admonition well from Paul and changed his ways in that regard. So and we see in Galatians that even Barnabas temporarily got caught up in it as well. But I think it was probably pretty brief that he got caught up in it, because here in Acts, Luke tells us that both Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with these men from Jerusalem. So I think Barnabas kind of woke up pretty quickly and realized that this was not right, and joined Paul in confronting this false teaching, because verse 2 in Acts 15 says that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. So this became a major issue, obviously, in the church there in Antioch. So the believers decided that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem regarding this issue. So they go up there, and on their way traveling, they visit believers in Phoenicia and Samaria, and they share with them probably similar to what they shared with the church in Antioch when they got back from their missionary journey. They share with these believers what the Lord was doing among the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to the believers in these areas. And then they arrive in Jerusalem, and they're received by the church there. And then they also share a report with the church there in Jerusalem about the work that the Lord was doing, probably similar report, like I said, to what they shared with their sending church in Antioch. So after they share about the work the Lord is doing, then some former Pharisees stand up and say it's necessary to circumcise these believers and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So there's proponents of that same view that are there in Jerusalem. It's possible that the ones that were down in Antioch also came back at the same time to be there. So moving to the next section of the chapter, let's read verses 6 through 21. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem came together to look into this matter and this issue, and I think it was probably at least in part a kind of a public meeting and discussion that others of the believers were observing. And there was much debate. I think that indicates that there was good participation in this discussion. I think there was probably more than just a few who were involved in it. And after much debate, Peter stands up and speaks, and he refers back to the salvation of Cornelius and his family, which is accounted in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Acts. And Peter reminds everyone that God testified to the salvation of Cornelius and his family publicly by giving them the Holy Spirit while the Jewish believers, including Peter, were there observing. And he says that God made no distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. He cleansed their hearts by faith. And then in verse 10, Peter asks a question. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test, placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So the law of Moses was like a yoke on the Jews, and a yoke is something that farmers would put on to oxen or cattle to control them and to direct them in order to use them for farm work. And so it was something that controlled them, something that, in a sense, enslaved them. And so he uses that illustration for the law. And the law was like that for the Jews, and they had not been able to bear it, which means they failed to perfectly keep the law. And so he's saying, why do you put God to the test to put the Gentiles under this same yoke that we were not able to bear? Let's look at Romans chapter 8, a passage about that compares the law of Moses with salvation through Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And the law of sin and of death is not referring to the law of Moses, but just the law of the power of sin over lost man, and the being that man was under sin and under the punishment of death. And verse 3 says, "For what the law," meaning the law of Moses, "could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So the law of Moses could not save us because it was weak because of human flesh. So the law of Moses required that humans keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. And so because of the weakness of human flesh, the law could not save. So for what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son. And then verse 4 says, "So that the requirement of the law of Moses might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. He met the requirement of the law. So Peter here is saying that we and our forefathers couldn't bear the yoke of the law. We couldn't save ourselves through the law of Moses. And so why are you putting this yoke on the necks of these Gentile believers? And verse 11, he says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. What a wonderful truth that we can rejoice in and be thankful that, first of all, that God had in his plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, both Jews and Gentiles. So after Peter spoke, all the people kept silent and allowed Barnabas and Paul to share more about what the Lord was doing. And I think what they do specifically here is kind of springboard off of what Peter had said. Peter had reminded everybody there that God had publicly confirmed the salvation of Cornelius and his family by giving the Holy Spirit to them kind of in a public way, so that the Jewish believers saw it and knew, okay, they are these people, these Gentiles really are saved, and God is testifying to that by giving them the Holy Spirit in a public way. And so now Barnabas and Paul share specifically about the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles, so that these Jewish believers in Jerusalem could see once again, okay, God is working here, and this is God's work. And so they share, relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I looked back at chapter 13 and 14 to see what is mentioned about as far as signs and wonders, and I found several. The first one is in 13 verse 11, where Elymas was struck blind. And then in chapter 14 verse 3, it says that God granted that signs and wonders were done through them. And then in verse 10 of chapter 14, a lame man is healed. And then in verse 20 of chapter 14, Paul is revived after being stoned. His enemies, I think, thought that he was dead, but God revived him and he survived it. So those are ones that Luke specifically mentions, and obviously in verse 3 of 14, it mentions plural signs and wonders without giving specifics, but there was probably many more maybe that Barnabas and Paul shared about here with the believers. So then after they finished sharing, James speaks, and this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. The James the Apostle, who was John's brother, was put to death by Herod back in Acts 12, verse 2. So this is James, the half-brother of the Lord, who was one of the elders in the Jerusalem church. And I want to note here that James wasn't above the other leaders. He didn't have some special position of authority. He was one among brothers. And I think that his prominence here, and the fact that he's mentioned a couple other spots, was probably because it seems that he was a gifted communicator. And here it seems that he was able to kind of summarize the thoughts of the group there after their discussions and debate. And I kind of get that from the fact that the letter that they wrote as a group, from the apostles and the elders, is basically says the same thing that James says here. So I think he had the gift of kind of summarizing succinctly what everybody was kind of agreeing to as far as resolving this conflict. So James speaks, and he ties together what Peter said about God beginning to take for himself a people from the Gentiles, a people for his name. And he relates that to the words of the prophets, and he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And he doesn't say that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy, but he says that what is happening with these Gentiles coming to Christ and God taking a people from the Gentiles for his name, that agrees with the words of the prophets, because the prophets predicted that God would save Gentiles. The fulfillment of Amos 9 is going to be when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom here on earth in the millennium. But what was going on in that time and is still going on today agrees with the words of the prophets, in that God is saving Gentiles and is taking out, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So then in verse 19, James gives his conclusion and says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So here I think is specifically referencing the fact that we should not be putting requirements like circumcision or any part of the law on them for salvation. And then he gives his judgment as far as recommending that they abstain from four things. But it's important to note that this is not for their salvation. So he's not turning around and contradicting himself and saying, well, we need to add these four things. This isn't for salvation. These are just things that they decided was good to tell the Gentile believers to abstain from in order to live godly and in order to have peaceful fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. So I think the main points behind this list of four things, the main reasons for these four things was, number one, for these new believers from among the Gentiles to help them make a clean break from their past, and then also to help them to have peaceful fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ who had a Jewish background. So the things contaminated by idols is the first thing he mentions, and idolatry was very common among the Gentiles, and so I think the reason that they wanted them to abstain from food sacrifice to idols was to help them make a clean break from their past. I think that would have affected both their testimony to other Gentiles, because if they were still, you know, kind of not making a clean cut from that and the idols, there wouldn't be as clear a distinction between them and their fellow Gentiles who were still in idolatry. And then also it would help keep from offending their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow Gentiles as well who might have had a weakness for idolatry. So Paul covers that topic in much more detail in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. We don't have time to look at those today, but if you're not familiar with them, I'd encourage you to go read those. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, Paul goes into detail talking to believers about how to deal with food sacrifice to idols, and he talks about the balance between our freedom in Christ, the fact that idols are nothing, but also that we need to consider our brothers and sisters and not causing them to stumble or offending their consciences. So those are a more in-depth teaching on that specific topic. But then the second thing that he told them to abstain from was fornication, which obviously we know is something that is a command from the Lord for all dispensations, all people, all times. So this isn't something that was just unique to these believers. I think that he mentioned this sin instead of other sins just because fornication and sexual immorality was a major sin among the Gentiles at that time. Partly, too, I think because a lot of it was tied in with their idolatry. The idolatry, much of it involved a lot of gross immorality. And so this was a major sin. I think that's why he specifically mentions this one. And I think we can say that for every people group of all of history who are apart from God, this sin is a major sin, a major problem. So he mentions that because of it being a major issue in their cultures. And then he talks about abstaining from strangled meat, presumably, or eating strangled animals, and then avoiding eating blood. And I think these really tie together. I couldn't find any specific mention of a strangled animal or strangulation in the Mosaic Law. So I think that probably the reason it's mentioned is because death by strangling wouldn't provide the opportunity for pouring out or draining the blood of an animal, so therefore the blood would still be in the animal. I think that's probably why it's mentioned. I'm guessing, too, that maybe it had become part of the Jewish tradition, the extra things that they had kind of added to the Law of Moses. But so these two are kind of specifically, I think, to avoid offending their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So it was kind of something I think that he was emphasizing in order to keep peace among the believers. But it's also something that is a pre-Mosaic command. Genesis 9:4 is where this command is first given to not eat blood. And that was a command given to Noah at the same time that God gave him the command for the death penalty for murder. So that is something that we assume is in continuation because God has never specifically repealed those commands that he gave Noah for humankind. So though, hopefully that's not too confusing, but like I said, I think the main two reasons behind these four things that they wanted them to abstain from was for them to make a clean break from their past, from their sins of their previous life before Christ, and then also to keep peaceful fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ who came from a different background, specifically the Jewish believers. So let's look at the last section of the passage now, verses 22 through 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So the apostles and the elders and the whole church there in Jerusalem decided that it would be best to send a couple men to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to bring this message to the believers in Antioch, and then they write a letter. And Judas and Silas were the two men that they chose to send with them. And I just wanted to share a couple thoughts about the letter that they wrote. There's a lot more in here, but we don't have time to go into it in detail. But first, I wanted to note in verse 23, they say the apostles and the brethren who are elders. And I think this is just an important thing to point out, kind of tying in with what our brother Peter was teaching last week regarding church leadership, the pattern of church leadership in the New Testament. This makes it very clear that the elders were not a clergy above the laity of the rest of the church. So they say the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch. So they're putting themselves on the same level. They're equals before Christ. God had given them the role of being elders and leading in the church, but they didn't have a higher position. They weren't to be put up on a pedestal. And so it's just interesting that they specifically identified themselves that way instead of saying, not that it would have been wrong for them to say, you know, the apostles and the elders, but they kind of specifically tie themselves in with the brethren. And I think that's important. In verse 24, they claim the men who had gone down to Antioch with this false teaching. They say that they call them some of our number, but then they clarify that they hadn't given instruction to these men to be teaching those things. So they were from Jerusalem, but they did not have the authority of the apostles and elders and the church there to be teaching the things that they were teaching down in Antioch. And in verse 25, it says, we've become of one mind. And so that's important. The leaders were united in their position on this issue. And then in verse 28, they give the authority of the Holy Spirit as the authority behind their letter and their decision. And so we know that they, even though it doesn't specifically talk about it earlier in the chapter, this tells us that they had sought the Holy Spirit's guidance in determining a solution to this issue, and that the Holy Spirit had guided them. And so they were able to give the Holy Spirit's authority as the authority behind this decision. So they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And once again, we need to remind ourselves that these essentials were not essential for salvation. They were essentials for them in their life with Christ, following Christ. So these didn't have to do with salvation. The believers there were already saved. So then in verse 30, they are sent away from Jerusalem and go down to Antioch and deliver the letter. And in verse 31, we see that the letter brought great joy to the believers there. They rejoiced because of its encouragement, because of the encouragement and exhortation that the letter contained. And then Judas and Silas gave a lengthy message, also encouraging and exhorting the believers and strengthening them. So this was a great blessing to the church there in Antioch. And then we see that Paul and Barnabas continue on in Antioch for a time, and they continue teaching and preaching along with many others, and they were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. So now in closing, I'd like to just look at the topic of adding to the gospel. That's what these men from Jerusalem were doing. They were adding circumcision, and then I think also, you know, the rest of the law of Moses to the gospel, trying to tell the believers that they weren't saved unless they had circumcision. So I'd like to look at some passages. First, we'll look at some more passages in Galatians. I think that Paul probably wrote Galatians during this time in verse 35 of Acts 15. Some think that he maybe wrote it before they went to Jerusalem, since he doesn't mention the Jerusalem decision specifically, but I think that it's probably more likely that he wrote it after he was back in Antioch, because he talks about going to Jerusalem in chapter 2. And so even though, you know, he doesn't maybe clearly talk about the decision that the apostles and elders had made and the letter that was sent, he talks about having been in Jerusalem. So I think he probably wrote it after he was back in Antioch. So we'll look at Galatians 2, verse 16. And he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So really important truths there. The kind of the foundational one being that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. No person will be saved by obeying the law. And essentially saying we cannot save ourselves by obeying the law, so we should not add, because of that, we should not add works or things that we do to salvation or to the gospel, because we can't save ourselves. So we can only be saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not try to add anything that involves us working, that should not be added to the gospel or to as a requirement for salvation. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." They're referring to the law again. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So those who were pursuing circumcision in order to obey the law and in order to try to save themselves, he's saying that if that's the route you're going, then Christ is of no benefit to you. And then he says at the end, the circumcision or uncircumcision has no effect on our salvation. It's meaningless in regards to salvation. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. The same group of people from Jerusalem had maybe gone into Galatia and spread this teaching there. That's possibly what happened and why the Galatian believers had were falling back into the law, you could say. And Paul, that's why he wrote this book to them to help correct that false teaching. And then in chapter 6, Galatians 6, 12 to 15, he's talking about these people who are teaching this false teaching, and says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So Paul points out here that some of these men pushing this false teaching had ulterior motives. They were trying to avoid persecution, from Jews, and then they were also wanting to just be able to boast in the flesh of these believers. They wanted to be able to boast that, oh, they're circumcised and they're following the law. And so they had ulterior motives. And Paul's answer to that was, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then once again, he says circumcision or uncircumcision is meaningless in regards to salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are familiar verses and very important verses regarding the gospel and salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So making it very clear that it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and that there's no works involved, so that we can't, there's nothing for us to boast in. So making it very clear that works should not be added to the gospel, because we're saved by grace through faith. And then Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. Says, but now apart from the law of Moses, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, and all are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're justified as a gift by his grace. So we need to be on the alert for ourselves, and for teaching that we hear around us in regards to adding to the gospel, making sure that we're not adding something to the gospel when we're sharing it with people or teaching on it, and being alert to additions to the gospel. And there's many different ones that are happen in our day. One thing that is added to the gospel is baptism. Some people teach that you have to be baptized, like water baptism, for salvation, and that's false. Baptism is a step of obedience that we take after we're saved, and it makes kind of a public identification with Christ. So it has nothing to do with our salvation. It's just a step of obedience after we're saved. And then I think that some of the teachings out there about gifts of the Spirit, like tongues and those things, maybe not always, but I think definitely sometimes are result in adding to the gospel because of trying to say that they indicate some deeper relationship with God or proof that you have the Holy Spirit. So those things, I think, become additions to the gospel. The Hutterite colonies that Clara grew up in and thankfully was saved out of, they have added communal living. They take the verse in Acts that says that the believers had all things in common, and that's their primary verse. And sadly, they've actually, you know, not only added to the gospel, but essentially replaced the gospel with that. Like, that's kind of, you know, that's essentially what they teach. For a Hutterite to get to heaven, they have to stay in the colony. They have to live in the colony, that communal living. And I think that can happen with anything that gets added to the gospel. Eventually, it replaces the gospel. It might start out, you know, small, but it eventually replaces the gospel completely. And then another thing to mention is that it's also just as bad to take away from the gospel as it is to add to the gospel. And one of the things, I think it might go by some new names. I'm not familiar with what names it goes by currently, but one false teaching is universalism, which is essentially that teaches that all people will be saved in the end. And that completely destroys the gospel because the Bible clearly teaches that it's only through Christ. Christ is the only way to be saved. And that's, there's a fairly large church in Missoula that essentially recently has gone to universalism. I don't know that they necessarily call it that, but that's essentially what it is, teaching that everyone eventually gets to heaven. I know there's many others, but just be on the alert and stick to the clear teaching of God's word and what the gospel is. That the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, and he's the only way to be saved. We can't do anything to save ourselves. So, and that's something to rejoice in because our flesh is weak. We can't save ourselves. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that you have provided for us. And we thank you too for bringing the salvation to us Gentiles. And we thank you for your word that clearly teaches us the way to heaven, the way to a relationship with you. And we thank you for your precious word. And we pray that you would protect us from false teaching, from adding anything to the gospel or taking anything away from it. And that we would be staying in your word and staying true to your word and clearly communicating the gospel to those around us who need to hear it. And we thank you again for this time to be together, and we pray that you would help us throughout this week to fix our eyes on you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.